Coming up today, author and documentary producer M.D. Perkins reflects on the life of Don Wildman and the movement to renew America's families by engaging the culture.
People present the culture war as if it's a group of Christians over here attacking other people in society, that we don't really care about our neighbor. No, the culture war actually is a concern for your neighbor.
Then, Emile Zwane will talk about the influence of pornography on Christians and how we can live lives of personal purity.
The good news is through the truth of the gospel, we have Christ who loves us, sympathizes with our weaknesses, who's our advocate, the propitiation for our sins. We can have victory. We can have freedom from this.
Thanks for joining us. I'm Jeff Shambly, and this is The Stand Radio.
Since 1977, the American Family Association has been actively involved in informing, equipping, and activating individuals and families to transform American culture. Our founder, Don Wildman, was uniquely gifted and called to begin this ministry, and many of the cultural battles that we fight today were understood by Don long before they happened. We're going to talk about that today. My guest is M.D. Perkins. He's Research Fellow of Church and Culture here at AFA and author of the book Dangerous Affirmation, The Threat of Gay Christianity. M.D. is also the producer and director of several documentaries, including the most recent Culture Warrior, Don Wildman and the Battle for Decency. MD, good to have you today.
Good to be with you again, Jeff.
You know, in your research into the life and mission of Don Wildman, who was the founder of AFA, you've uncovered a lot of the reasons for the decay in culture that were brought through television entertainment. And in the June issue of The Stand magazine, you write about a moment when Don Wildman discovered something hidden about the television industry that had a really big impact on the way that he began to fight against immorality coming in through the television. Can you tell us about that?
Yeah, you're talking about the television code. This was something put together by the National Association of Broadcasters, which was just kind of an affiliate group of a lot of the media professionals that were putting together a code of ethics, essentially, okay, for how should television conduct itself? How should it be presented to the world? Because they recognized very early on, and this went back to the days of radio, that when you had that sort of access to the intimacy of someone's home, you had to be careful about what you said, the kinds of stories that you presented, the ways that those things were presented. And so there were codes of ethics that were set up for the radio initially, and then with the birth of television that really starts generating in the 1940s, there was the need to come together and formalize a code. So on March 1st, 1952, the NAB put together this television code that covered how networks, how any sort of movie producer or TV producers, the shows, not just the types of stories that they should tell, but the way that those stories unfolded, the kinds of things that would be presented. For instance, you know, mentioning that profanity, obscenity, smut, and vulgarity were completely forbidden. You know, recognizing that the average American listener didn't need to be exposed to these things, because they also recognized children were present in all of these situations. So the way that drunkenness or alcohol abuse was treated, when you presented medical data, for example, or had characters that were doctors, you didn't want to mislead people with even false medical information. So it's a broad spectrum of things that were there, but there was a moral sensibility that was present there as well, that was obviously, if you read the code for yourself, you'll see it was shaped by Judeo-Christian morality and worldview. There's no question about it. And that's what Don recognized and started to present with the launching of the National Federation for Decency.
Yeah, one of the parts of the code, and you've got this listed in your article, it says cruelty, greed, and selfishness were not to be presented as, quote, worthy motivations for human achievement. That code goes pretty deep.
Yeah.
You know, and I think when you watch television, certainly you listen to radio from that time period, you could come away with the idea that, well, there was no cursing in America in the 50s.
Right.
You know, obviously there was foul language, there was drunkenness that went on the culture. But if you look at the entertainment and what was produced as a result, I think, of this code, you wouldn't know that.
Right. And that's part of this weird tension that exists, I think, has always existed within American culture about these mass mediums, television, movies, music, radio, What is being presented? Are we shooting toward presenting some sort of ideal that we should be moving people in a certain direction? Or are we trying to depict things as they are? And that tension exists throughout time, and the contours of when you lean one direction versus another are challenging. But there was a recognition even then that because of the access to people's homes, because of the way that people were going to just sit and listen or watch for hours on end, that there was a shaping influence there.
Definitely.
And that had to be recognized and addressed. And that's what they were trying to do with this code.
So Don Weilman used the television code to approach the networks about their programming. There was something else he discovered, and he was a researcher. Mm-hmm. He was a thinker and a digger. He came across something that was in the rules of the FCC and who actually owned the airwaves.
Yeah.
Tell us what he found.
Well, the airwaves are actually publicly owned. And that was something that was a shock to him because he just always saw these big corporate logos on them and didn't realize that part of the FCC's regulations was to ensure that the airwaves continued to be publicly owned to serve the public good. And so part of what that television code was trying to define is what was that public good? What did that look like? And so to serve that, it had to agree to this code of ethics that they weren't going to break that, to break that trust essentially with the American public, because they were operating on the public's behalf essentially. Even though they became these huge multi-million dollar conglomerates, made a lot of money in the process through selling advertising time and all of that. But it was really part of that serving the public interest that was there initially. And, you know, when Don, you know, how this ties to Don is that on March 1st, 1977, in the middle of the Turn the Television Off Week campaign, which is his first actual campaign, you know, it's not... He's launching the National Federation for Decency on that day. And what he said in the press releases that were reported in the newspapers was that was the 25th anniversary of the day that the networks had signed this television code. And so even the founding of AFA in that point in time was an attempt to call the networks back to the thing that they had agreed to. They had all signed their names to and said we were going to uphold this. And he said, but something's happened in this 25-year span between 1952 and 77 where it doesn't look like they agree to this anymore, but they all say that they do. What's going on?
You've written much about what you've discovered during researching Brother Don's life and the ministry of AFA back to its roots. When you look at his life, what have you seen that we could learn from today as we interact with the culture and the circles of influence that we have?
I think there's three big points to take away from Don's life. The first is just integrity. He had tremendous personal integrity. There's no sense that Don was living counter to what he professed and believed. And even digging into all of the details, talking to family, friends, former coworkers, all these sorts of people, you know, there was never a sense that Don had ever lived counter to what he had preached. And so that personal integrity was important because it gave him the platform from which to operate from, and a platform in which would incur God's blessing on what he was doing, because he wasn't running against what God said. A second was commitment to the truth. He wanted to get to the bottom of what was actually going on, not just to read the surface level of things, but to get down to the bottom. And that's part of what I've been trying to do with this series of articles, is to show Don's dedication to making those connections and helping people see the bigger picture. It wasn't just sex and violence on television. It wasn't just the networks kind of operating independently over here, but there were other factors at work within this that were having a detrimental impact on American society. And once you start to connect some of those dots together, it really motivated people and helped them wake up and to see that I've just been complacent in this. I thought that I couldn't speak up. And so that truth becomes empowering to people, and it gives them some confidence. And then the last thing is just a sensitivity toward the impact that these things have on other people in society. In other words, he's concerned about his neighbor. You know, people present the culture war as if it's a group of Christians over here attacking other people in society, that we don't really care about our neighbor. No, the culture war actually is a concern for your neighbor, because it's recognizing that these societal trends, these when you advocate for sin and when sin becomes normalized, that has an impact not just on your own children, but on the friends that your children have, on people in your church, on society as a whole. Even an unbeliever is negatively impacted by the way that sin is just celebrated in society. You know, you think about the sexual struggler who, when Pride Parade happens and it says that basically homosexuality is inborn, there's nothing you can do about it, there's no reason to be ashamed about it. Well, that innate sense of shame that God is actually placing there by your conscience is supposed to call you toward repentance. But when you silence that, when you deafen that, you're actually removing part of what God would use to draw somebody to repentance and faith. And so there's so much bigger issues at play here that Don was trying to draw some attention to these things. And I think, you know, he really was concerned about the impact on families, about the impact on children, about the impact on the next generations after him. Yeah. It wasn't just a concern with having a comfortable life for himself here and now, but building something for the future.
Yeah, I'm so thankful that you've mined a lot of gold nuggets out of not just the history, but the man that we can emulate and that we can imitate. So thank you for that. The article is titled, "The Rules the Networks Refuse to Follow and the Man the Networks Love to Hate." It's in the July issue of the Stand magazine, and we'll put a link to that article and the other articles that M.D. Perkins has written on our podcast page. Quickly, M.D., how can people find and view the documentary Culture Warrior?
Go to culturewarrior.movie. Culturewarrior.movie is the website. You'll go there, just a brief email subscription, and you can be able to sign up to watch the movie for free.
Great documentary. We encourage you to do that. Culture Warrior, Don Weilman and the Battle for Decency. M.D. Perkins, thanks for your time today.
Thanks, Jeff.
A few months ago, there was a startling survey released that showed that a majority of professing Christians, 54%, admitted to viewing some form of pornography. That figure was only 14% lower than non-Christians, and of course, Christian men were the biggest part of that 54%. So that begs the question, why is this happening? And just as importantly, since all of us face temptation, what is the path to personal purity when it comes to sexual temptation? Well, joining me is the president of Living Waters and co-host of the Living Waters podcast, Emil Zwane. He's written a book titled Fight Like a Man, A Bold Biblical Battle Plan for Personal Purity, which is featured in the July issue of The Stand magazine. Emil, it's great to have you on The Stand Radio.
Yeah, thank you so much for having me. And let me just say, I'm so overjoyed that you're willing to tackle this topic. As you know, it's not a popular one. I call it the elephant in the room. We all know it's there. And it kind of surfaces when a major Christian leader falls, but then kind of goes back under the radar again. So thank you for taking it on, and I'm really looking forward to discussing it with you today.
Absolutely. Well, in your article with Matthew White in the Stand magazine, you say that there are a lot of books that have been written on the subject of pornography, but you saw some gaps that needed to be filled. What did you see that you felt like you needed to talk about?
Yeah, you know, I talk in my preface of the book about the two necessary elements to make any book impactful, and that is necessity and passion. And you mentioned the statistics earlier. When we kind of hone in even closer within the Christian realm, you realize 75% of men and 40% of women who profess to be Christians say they struggle with pornography. 18% of pastors. And honestly, Jeff, between you and me, I think that number is a lot higher, because not many are going to be forthright about that. And then 95% of all 11-year-olds will have looked at pornography. So, you know, the necessity is there. And then I'm passionate about it because I've seen the destruction, having pastored for many years, having counseled so many men, this being kind of the predominant issue. I've seen the destruction that has resulted from it. And so, you know, I wanted a book that was, first of all, of course, biblically based, but then theologically sound, because anyone can quote some scriptures, but then there isn't theological accuracy. But then I wanted it to be practical and at the same time memorable, because there's a lot of books that kind of get theoretical, but they don't get into, well, how do we find victory biblically in a theologically accurate way through this? And then how do we remember it so we don't forget? And then I wanted it to be gospel-centric, because the gospel isn't just the instrument through which we're saved. It's the treasure house of spiritual riches from which we live. It touches every area of our lives. And then I wanted it to be non-graphic, because believe it or not, I've had men say they've read books on sexual purity and they stumbled them because they unnecessarily get graphic. So those were some of the gaps. And I've been amazed by the response. I mean, it was the number one bestseller, number one new release on Amazon in its category, and one of the top selling books out of all categories on there, which blew me away. Dr. John MacArthur, the late now Dr. John MacArthur, endorsed it. Ken Ham wrote the foreword. Kirk Cameron, Ray Comfort, Jack Hibbs all endorsed it. And I've been humbled by the response so far.
Yeah, I think you've hit all of those marks that you set out to do. And I'm glad you mentioned the endorsements. I was going to do that as well. John MacArthur's quote's right on the front of the book. Every man needs the help this excellent book offers. So I think you hit that mark. It's intensely practical. So let's get into some of the issues here. Why are men failing in the battle for purity?
Well, you know, we can put our finger on a number of different elements, but I think ultimately it comes down to the fear of God. And that has become such a unpopular truth and reality in our day and age. We've lost that realization that God isn't theoretical, that he's real, and that, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there's a loss of that. I really think that's what it ultimately comes down to. But in connection with that, there are a lot of different elements. You know, there's the element of desensitization. When I was a kid growing up in the 80s, you know, you needed to have a friend whose dad had a stash of magazines so that you could see porn. You needed to maybe steal a video from a liquor store, or a friend had one somehow. But now, Jeff, at the click of a button, at the tip of our fingers, all of us have these supercomputers we carry around in our pockets that give us access to millions, maybe even billions of videos and images. And so because it's become so ubiquitous and everybody does it and it's every man's struggle, there's this desensitization. There's also deception involved. You know, a lot of men have this perception like, well, they just, you know, they can't help it. And I often say, look, if Elon Musk came up to you, and I'm speaking to a particular man, and offered you $100 million, if you went 6 months without looking at pornography, you know you would find a way to do it.
Yeah.
And so there needs to be a wake-up call. And the good news, Jeff, this book is not a beat-down book. It's not a dismal book of hopelessness. It's a book of hope. The good news is, through the truth of the gospel, we have Christ who loves us, sympathizes with our weaknesses, who's our advocate, the propitiation for our sins. We can have victory. We can have freedom from this. It's happened with many men. It can happen with many more.
In your book, you touch on an issue I think that's critical, and I know that Ray Comfort does this in his ministry, but there's a point where we need to examine whether or not we are in the faith. So let me ask you this. Since sexual temptation is common to all true believers, okay, that's a given, is there a point at which a person needs to examine himself or herself to see if they're truly born again? What is that point?
Man, Jeff, you're filling me with joy today, my brother, because these are just not things that are often highlighted, and they're so, so important. Look, the pendulum swings, right? There are those that kind of cause believers to question their salvation at every turn. That's not right. We know that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's a guarantee of our inheritance. We know that no one will snatch us out of his hand, that nothing will separate us from his love. And so we know that we are secure in Christ. The question is not whether or not someone can lose their salvation, right? The question is someone genuinely born again? Do we have reason to question this? Well, look, Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, cast out demons, done many wonders in your name? Then he said to them, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. First John says, that by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a lie and the truth is not in him. It says God is light and then there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him but walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. It tells us in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. So I would say it really comes down to what is your heart attitude when it comes to your sexual sin. Yes, believers can struggle. Believers can stumble. But there's a difference between justifying your sin, excusing it away, and having the attitude of, oh, everybody does it and God understands, versus, oh, Lord, I want to be free of this. Lord, forgive me. You're seeking help. You're getting counsel. You're tempting to have victory over it. And you're grieved because if the Spirit of God is in you, you're going to be deeply grieved over your sin.
Yeah.
So I would say it comes down to that, because there are many who really, oh no, I'm a Christian. God loves me and God understands and that's what I'm going to do. And so I think it really comes down to that. And scripture says, look, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, make your calling and election sure. And so I would encourage anyone who's listening, who has been lighthearted about this and casual about it and is living habitually in it without any qualms of conscience, I encourage them to examine themselves for sure.
Emil, in your book, you give 7 chapters on how to formulate a battle plan, which is one of the reasons your book is so practical. Could you give us a sample of what that looks like?
Yeah, so I have a section in the book. There are 4 parts to the book, and the 4th part is called 6 C's to Succeed and a Note. And so basically, I have 6 principles that begin with C, and this is where the memorable part of the book comes in. I use you know, those C's, but then I also have an alliterated sentence that is attached to each one of those principles. So they are, real quickly, creation, cross, crisis, crown, crowd, and Christ. And I'll just hit a couple of them just to give you an idea. So with creation as an example, I help men to understand that one of the things that's going to help them to avoid sexual sin is realizing what it is they're actually doing. In other words, the amazing faculties and features they're using to commit that sexual sin. For example, you take lust, right? What are you using? Well, first you're using your vision. Your eyes have 137 million light-sensitive cells. The focusing muscle moves about 100,000 times a day. Your eyes have built-in super-sensitive light meters, immediate automatic focusing, wide-angle lenses, and full-color instantaneous reproduction. I mean, what camera could you compare the human eye to? Obviously, it's patterned after the human eye. Then you have cognition, right? Your brain is taking those images and processing them. You have memory, you have recall, you have 100 billion neurons or microscopic nerve cells, you know, nerve cells and all the telephone lines in the world put together. You've got all these amazing features of the brain. Then you have coition, which is a process of sexual intimacy. You have attraction, desire, you have anatomical compatibility, you have procreation. When you pause and look at these things, you see God's fingerprints of design all over them. These things should cause us to be in awe of God and worship him, but instead we use them as weapons against the Lord, ourselves, and others. So that alliterated sentence is, wield wonders as wellsprings for worship, not weapons for wounding. And Jeff, I've seen that becomes a stop gate. It makes men stop and go, whoa, wow, God made these. I'm about to turn them instead of worshiping him over them and use them as weapons. No way, I'm not going to do that. And then, you know, there's cross. You know, you think about the cross. When we're sinning sexually, we're doing it in the shadow of the cross. The cross that Christ hung on to shed his blood for our sins to give us life. We're saying in essence, it means nothing. We're spitting on it. We're trampling it under our feet. So we need to focus on the cross and not to treat it as though it's nothing. And that one is stop spitting and stomping on such a sacred symbol. And finally, crisis. The crisis of moral authority. You lose your voice to speak into the lives of those that are struggling, your children, your friends, your family members. And the crisis of leadership capacity. You forfeit your ability to lead effectively or lead at all, because no one wants to follow someone who's living in sexual sin and no one wants to lead in that capacity. And so on and so forth, you know. And so we need to wake up and realize that and consider the catastrophic consequences of compromise. Yeah. So that's a brief sampling of what I touch on there.
Yeah, that is deep. You're digging deep there. So thank you so much for that. We're talking with Emil Zwane. He is the president of Living Waters and co-host of the Living Waters podcast. We're talking about his book, Fight Like a Man, A Bold Biblical Battle Plan for Personal Purity. As we bring our conversation to a close, Emil, and you mentioned this early on, but I'd like to end with this because there is such hope in our salvation. There's such hope in the grace that God gives us. And you've mentioned that there is a treasure house of spiritual riches from which we can live in the gospel. Just speak to the men who are listening, who are genuinely Christians, and point them to the hope that they have in Jesus Christ to sustain them through these times of temptation.
Absolutely. Well, friend, I just want to say to you, listen, that joy that you experienced, that moment that you were regenerated when you placed your faith in Christ, that love that you sensed from him is the same love he had toward you the moment you committed your most heinous sexual sin. Because when Christ died on the cross, he either paid for all of your sin or for none of your sin at all. And obviously he paid for them all. And so when he saved you, he was aware of your sin. When you were saved on that day, and you experienced his love and acceptance, he was aware of that sin and yet saved you, paid for it, washed it away. He tells you in Hebrews 4 that you don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with your weaknesses. He was tempted in all points as you are. Jesus understands. He doesn't look at you with condemnation as his child. He looks at you with sympathy and compassion. And he says, come boldly to the throne of grace so you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus said of himself, from the Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah, he doesn't break a bruised reed. He doesn't quench a smoldering wick. He doesn't see a stick that's about to break and just toss it. He mends it back to strength. He doesn't take a wick that's just got an ember left and just snuff it out. He fans it back into a flame. So run to him, receive his mercy, receive his grace, receive his forgiveness. He is your advocate. He is the one who comes alongside to help us. First John says these things were written so that you don't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one that comes alongside to help you. He's a propitiation for your sins. So run to him, receive that grace and mercy, and then get up and move forward in his grace.
Amen. Amen. You can find out more about Emil Zwane at livingwaters.com. You can follow Living Waters and Emil on their YouTube channel, 1.6 million followers on YouTube, so we encourage you to do that. And by all means, get the book that he's written that we've been talking about, Fight Like a Man, A Bold Biblical Battle Plan for Personal Purity. It's available at Amazon.com. Emil Zwane, a pleasure to meet you and to talk with you, and we appreciate you, your work in this book, and for your encouragement, really, to point us to the hope that we have in Jesus. So thanks so much for being with us.
Jeff, it's been an absolute delight, brother. Thank you so much for having me.
Next week on The Stay on Radio, we'll talk with Bruno Borges about a new program designed to equip churches to minister to those trapped in sexual brokenness or destructive lifestyles. For podcasts of all of these programs, check us out on Spotify and iTunes. And for information on today's guests, visit afr.net. To get your free trial subscription to The Stand magazine and sign up for our daily email, visit afa.net/thestand. Thanks for being with us, and join us again next time for The Stand Radio.